Good to see you. Good to be here. As I mentioned, we are in Acts 17. This evening, we're going to get into chapter 18 as well. But we have been looking at Paul's second missionary journey, and hopefully tonight we'll complete that and be able to look ahead in the coming weeks to his third missionary journey. Last week, we talked about Paul arriving in Athens. You remember he had to flee from Berea, first Thessalonica and then Berea, because of what some of the Jews were trying to do, how he was being persecuted. He flees to Athens. There in Athens, he has an opportunity to speak to some of the philosophers in Athens. We especially noted two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We began looking at that. They, of course, take him to the Areopagus. It's there in Areopagus, beginning by verse 22, that he speaks to them, and they are there to listen. We'll finish that up this evening. Then we'll get into chapter 18. Paul will move on from Athens and travel to Corinth. And, of course, Corinth is pretty notable. We have two important letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And we'll be introduced to the foundations of Paul working with the Corinthian church. And then Paul will make a trip to make his return trip back to Antioch, chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, to complete his second missionary journey. And we will examine, hopefully get to that tonight. So, as we look at the map where we've been, of course, we started here in Antioch, and he has traveled up through Asia, come across over into Macedonia. That's where we talked about those in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and Berea. And, of course, in our last study, we traveled down to Athens. Of course, Athens and Corinth are part of the Achaia province. And so when we were talking, we noted that Athens is an important city in Achaia. Do you remember why? What was it known for? Well, one of the things we talked about was there was a lot of idolatry there. There were gods everywhere. We noted in our study that it was said of Athens that there were more gods than there were men, more idols than there were men. And so it is a place filled with idolatry. It was also a place of high learning. And there was a sense of intellectual pride there, of arrogance, even more than pride. It was a place of intellectual arrogance where they believed they were the learned of people. And so you remember in the text, it notes about them that Luke gives us a little parenthetical thought that what was it about them that they loved to do what? They spent their time in what?
Hearing new things.
Yeah, they just loved to hear about new things. Now, there's something notable, honorable, in wanting to learn. And of course, they were eager to learn. And that, of course, plays into what we're studying. So, what we left off last week was in this section, verses 24 through 28. So, I want to go back and read that. Of course, Paul is in the midst of his sermon to them, delivering the message of the cross, and we'll note a few things. One of the things we did note, I want to note this ahead of time, Paul is speaking not to Jews but to Gentiles, and we noted the different approach that he's using with them as opposed to an approach he would use with Jews. If he was talking to a Jewish audience, he would use the Old Testament, right? Why does he not do that with these Gentiles?
They didn't know the Old Testament.
They didn't know the Old Testament? Or even if they did, They didn't accept it as authoritative. And so him quoting from the Old Testament may teach them something about what the Old Testament says, but it wouldn't have spoke to them because of their learning and because of their lack of understanding about the old law. They wouldn't have seen it as authoritative. Now, we know it is, but that was just not where they came from. So Paul had a very different approach. How did he begin his sermon to them before we jump into 24?
He complimented them
right away. He said, note how very religious you are. And then what did he do?
He brought them under their own gods.
Okay, and he used their own, what he could see in the city. You also know earlier, Paul had spent some time there in the city, and he'd went around. And the text even tells us he was provoked in his spirit when he saw all the idolatry. And so he uses that idolatry as a way to teach them about God. All right, let's go to verse 24. Somebody read 24 through 28, please. Jody, you read it.
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Okay, so right away he goes and he talks about this particular idol to the unknown God. And he's using it as being emblematic of all the other gods they have. And he notes for them the irony of worshiping something that you create. You know, it would be like God creating us, lowly human beings, and that same God, that same creator, turning around and worshiping us as God. Now that's a, on the face of it, it's foolish. And so he's trying to point that out to them. Now it's interesting, here he has two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. We note about the Epicureans, what were they? Were they believers in God?
No,
they're atheists. They don't believe in an immortal spirit. They believe that that everything's mere materialistic. And so for them, the whole idolatry stuff doesn't make sense either, because they don't believe in God anyway. And then you have the Stoics. The Stoics believe in God? Yeah, they're pantheists. Pantheists believe that they see God in everything and everywhere. And so why was there so many gods, idols in Athens? Well, part of it was this idea of pantheism. They see a God in everything. And so Paul is speaking to both groups in challenging them in different ways. And so he says, the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man. That's not God. And so essentially what he's saying to the Epicureans, what you see what these pantheists are doing, they're misrepresenting who God is. This is not God. So what I'm talking to you about is not what you see around you. And then he's saying to the Stoics, look at how ridiculous what you're doing. This God is not something made by human hands. And so he's challenging both of their illogical behavior. And then he goes on to say about God, he said he made man, all of mankind that you see, from one man. Who would that be? Adam. And of course we talked about, I won't go back into it, but Luke, the gospel writer who wrote to Gentiles, you know in his genealogy, He doesn't go to Abraham first. He goes all the way back to Adam. And it's the same kind of argument that he's trying to use in his writing as well. And maybe he got the idea from Paul. And so he said, he made man that they should seek God. So what does that mean, that they should seek God? So God created us. He made us all. He put within us a spirit that we should seek Him. What's he implying there? What should we infer from that?
God desires our worship, or our service.
Okay, so God desires our devotion. What were you going to say, Vance?
You can find them once you seek them.
Yeah, there's a possibility of seeking. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But there's an innate thing in man to naturally be inclined to seek God. He put that within us. It's not unnatural that we should seek to serve God. It's not even unnatural for these pantheists to seek to worship a God. Now, they are misguided. They are misinformed. But what they're doing is natural to human beings. God put something within us to want to desire Him. And so he says, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward Him. It's like out there in the dark, if pitch dark, and you don't know where it's around you, and you know you're feeling around, and if anybody turned on the lights, you'd look completely silly. But that's kind of the image here, that what you have in Athens are all these people who are like in a dark cave trying to feel their way around. And one of the most powerful and yet hopeful and also hopeful verses in all of Scripture, I think, is in verse 27, the very end of it. Yet, what? He is actually not far from any of us. God is not trying to hide from you, Athenians. He hasn't put himself away somewhere, locked himself in some kind of room. God doesn't desire for mystery. He desires for relationship. And so in other words, God not only wants you to worship Him, but He has tried to reach out to you. And that He desires that. Just as Vance had noted for us there. And then he quotes from one of their own poets. Normally, what would Paul do? He'd quote from the Psalms or from an Old Testament scripture, but here he quotes from one of their poets, one of the Epicurean poets, by the way. He says, "In Him we live," referring to God, "and we live and move and have our being." Well, he hit the nail on the head. That is true. And so he's trying to challenge them. And he goes on to say, for we are indeed His offspring. And so we know from the Word of God and that God created us. Galatians 1:26, we talked about this on Sunday, but God formed us in His image, after His own likeness. And so indeed we are His offspring. All right, let's go on to verse 29 and following. So he goes on, he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." All right, so let's break this down just a little bit here. Okay, so he's moved from God, what your idea of God is wrong, to God is the creator of all of us. He put within us a desire to seek Him. To now saying how we're to seek Him, how we're to worship Him. What does He say? He says that God is not like gold, silver, stone. He's not like an artistic rendering of Him. What's He trying to point out to him?
God's a spirit.
God's a spirit. What was the purpose of all those idols? What are they trying to do and create an idol? You walk into a Hindu temple today, and you look around and you see all their carved and artistic renderings of what they imagine God to be. Why did they create all those? Why did Athens, why was it filled with all of these idols?
Tangible.
Okay, it gives God some, it makes Him tangible.
Humanizes.
Okay.
Doesn't want to disappoint you, any of the gods. So we had so many, even to the unknown, in case we missed one that we're not aware of even. So.
Those idols are there to be worshipped. Look at it around the world, man still does it. He creates idols, and what does He do? He bows down before them. It in man's mind is some way to worship Him. Let's even go back in Matthew, I believe it's 15, or maybe it's 15 to 17 in that range there. After Jesus has been transfigured on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, and Elijah and Moses disappear, and Jesus only, and God says from heaven, "Hear ye Him." Do you remember what Peter's response is initially? What was his initial response to seeing this great event occur? You may remember?
To build a tabernacle.
Yeah, he said, "Let us build three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus." That human inclination toward worship. Now, in Peter's mind, this is great, right? Let's build a tabernacle. Let's remember this place. Statues are important to us, aren't they? Memorials are important to us. After 9/11 happened, what did we do? We put up a really beautiful memorial. We like to memorialize places. Like, The place where we suppose, where some suppose Jesus was buried, the tomb. What did we do as people, as humankind? What did we do above that tomb? You may know what's there now, a church. We built a church building. When I'm talking about church, I'm talking about the normal way most people think of a church. They built a building over it where they could worship. There's something in man to want to do that. What's Paul's point? That's misguided. He's not condemning their desire to worship God. That shouldn't be condemned. But you're misguided in how you're worshiping Him. You don't worship God by making an idol. And so he says, he's not like gold or silver and an image, any kind of artistry. We need to be careful with that. Because it becomes so easy to misplace that. Even think of our vernacular in our country, in the church, or in the wider Christian area. What is a church to most people? It's a building. Now, we know from the study of the Word of God, the church is what? It's the people. It's not the building. It's just a place where we choose to meet at. And so we have to be very careful that we don't become misguided in that. And so he's saying to them, these things you're trying to do, these are out of ignorance. He says these times of ignorance God overlooked. Is he justifying sin here? When he said he some translations say God winked at these times of ignorance. Is he justifying their misguided attempts to worship? what's he saying then?
What's he saying is that at the time that God winked at him, he was dealing with the Jewish nation to bring the Christ about. And the Gentile world, although it was not completely erroneous to God, was not part of the big scheme, if you will, of bringing about salvation.
Mm-hmm. And so God had Christ in view. Before Christ came, he was always in God's mind. Christ was always in view. And so when he says he overlooked this, what he meant to say was he was looking ahead to the time of Christ. Again, speaking to the mercy of God. God being a merciful God, even in our ignorance, he tries to show us mercy in allowing us to repent. But then he says, but now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And I'll get to the end of that in just a second. But Romans 1, 19 and 20, Paul says, again, speaking to Gentiles, it's good to contextualize it. Again, speaking in a similar way to the Roman Gentiles, what does he say? For God's invisible attributes are clearly seen.
Being manifested by the things that are around us.
Yeah. He says, you look up, you see the sky, you look around, you see nature, you look at your own life, you even look within your own self, you see the fingerprints of God everywhere. Now, why does Paul say all that in Romans 1, 20? Yeah, and that's what he's coming back to. Just because you didn't have the testimony of Moses sent to you, you were not without excuse in regard to the command of God. Well, it says here, now God commands man everywhere to repent. What he said to the Athenians is, you've done in ignorance. But that doesn't justify your ignorance. It's time to repent. Everybody with me tonight? I'm not getting much back tonight. So he commands man everywhere to repent. Luke 13, verse 3. What does Jesus say? Unless you
repent, you all look like
dirt. And then he repeats it again in verse 5. This idea of repentance. You can't continue to live in the state we're in. We're all sinful, right? We all mess up at times. Just because man has a struggle with sin doesn't justify messing up. But what it should do is motivate us to continue to improve, to get better, to change where necessary. So he's saying to the Athenians, you've lived in misunderstanding of God. Okay? Now it's time to change. And of course, he's going to end this by pointing to Jesus. He says he's going to judge the world righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now it's interesting. What would their have association been with Jesus? Well, would they even known about him? I'm sure there was some knowledge about him, but it wasn't like speaking to Jews. And so it's interesting how Paul doesn't talk about the messiahship of Jesus, does he?
No.
He says by a man. And what does he point to?
Resurrection of the dead. God is approved by God as evidence because God raised him from the dead.
Yeah, and he goes on to say he's given assurance. He's talking about evidence. To these Athenians, again, the Christ, the Messiah, wouldn't have meant anything to them. What would have meant something to them is the evidence of the miraculous working of God in raising Jesus from the dead. You don't have to be a Jew to understand what it means for someone to be resurrected. Right? I don't care who you are, what walk of life you're in, to watch somebody who died get up and start walking around again. Okay. And so he points them to the judgment. And what's their reaction? Verse 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So, not everybody believed, but some did. And I don't want to overlook that statement, some believed. What do you have in that? Well, you have the foundation or the establishment of a church in Corinth. We have two letters from Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Those letters were written to these people. And you have a place where there was no congregation, seemingly, of believers, and now there is. And then, of course, from that you have Paul writing to them and learning about their relationship with Paul. What I do find interesting is Paul wrote more than two letters. We know he wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church, two of which we do not have. He wrote one previous to 1 Corinthians and one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But Paul will, of course, form a very tight bond with these group of believers. And you have two people being mentioned here, which for us, as far as I had no information on them, but would have meant something to Luke's early readers. They would have noted those names because you know that there were others who were saved, others who obeyed the gospel, who aren't mentioned, but those are in particular. But why exactly, I'm not sure. Questions or comments?
It's interesting to have this ignorance God winked at. Well, at this point in time, the gospel is being preached. The word of righteousness is put out there. In fact, the fact these men believed was more than just a believing resurrection. Paul had to have been including in his dissertation with these men the gospel itself and all the things that surround that. And so now, since the word of righteousness is here in the world, now God has every right to say, "I command all men everywhere to repent."
Mm-hmm. And I just messed up. Sometimes that happens a lot. This is not the Corinthian church. Sorry about that. Apply all that to the next section that I just said. But you do have the establishment of the Athenian church. Now what is interesting is we don't have any Athenian letters that I know of. But you do have a church established in Athens. Sorry about that. I'm jumping ahead of myself. He will now move on to Corinth as we move ahead. So thank you, Jody. I looked down and I was like, "Oh, buddy, you're getting ahead of yourself." So, any other questions about anything in Athens before we move on? All right, so Paul's going to move on to Corinth. And before we move on to that, so here's Athens. Corinth is about 50 miles away from Athens. Corinth is the capital of the province of Achaia. It had two really important ports. Now, why are ports important?
Trade,
right? So they had huge commerce. They were a capital city. And on top of that, they had two huge ports. Now, there was a tremendous amount of commerce done over the sea, over water, and that made them in a very strategic position. What does that kind of commerce and wealth and affluence bring? Lots of people. Right, so you know, you look at the city of New York. Why is New York such a vibrant city? They have huge ports. Why is Boston a huge city? Well, it has lots of ports. Baltimore, you know, why is it such a huge city? Well, it has lots of ports. And so, same thing there. Now, what do lots of people bring?
Money.
What did you say?
Money.
What, somebody else say something?
Souls.
I'm sorry.
Souls, missionaries.
Souls, yeah, obviously. But just from a environment, cultural standpoint, what do lots of people bring?
Ideas.
Different ideas, different cultural backgrounds.
Religions.
Let's look at Athens, right? And what do ports typically bring? Anybody ever lived in a port city? Anybody in here? You have? Do you notice around ports that maybe they're not the best parts of town? Yeah, immorality is often an issue. And go read the Corinthian letters. It does apply to this group. They have a lot of problem with sin. Well, they lived in a sinful area. Athens was as well, and there are other places. But that's one of the things. Well, let's go back. Somebody read verses 1 through 4, please. Acts 18, 1 through 4. Mark, did you read that?
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to the court. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had condemned all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. How far am I going?
Verse 4.
So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks.
Okay. So Paul now travels to Corinth. There he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Now Aquila and Priscilla are pretty well known by people who study the Word of God. They become very close companions of Paul. Aquila, born in Pontus, which would have been a province of Rome. Aquila and Priscilla make some moves in the text if you read and study it. Of course, they travel from Rome to Corinth. They'll go from Corinth to Ephesus. From Ephesus, they go to Rome, and they will eventually go back to Ephesus. And so they do a lot of traveling. They will become very important to the church in Ephesus as well. And so here we're introduced to them. The text tells us they were previously in Rome, but had to leave because Claudius, the Caesar at the time, had commanded all Jews leave Rome. Now, I don't know why. In my study, I have not discovered why he chose to do that. But they had to, nevertheless, and then they find their way to Corinth. Now, we learn a little bit about Paul here that previously, I don't believe the scripture has mentioned. What was his trade?
Tent maker.
And because they have a similar trade, they strike up a friendship. What's interesting is it seems to be that Aquila and Priscilla were Christians already, that they're not new to the faith. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1, I believe verse 14, what does Paul say about his work in Corinth? He baptized nobody except for what?
Crispus and Gaius.
Now, I don't think that's definitive, but it seems if it had been Aquila and Priscilla, the first people that's noted as he met, I'm sure they would be included in that accounting. But they're not. But I can't say definitively they weren't. or that they were Christians already, but that seems to be the indication that they were Christians already. And if they were, of course, we would not know exactly how they became Christians as far as that goes. And so Paul gets to Corinth, and he is continuing to preach, but on the side, he's also what? He's earning a living. I just think it's kind of important to note there, on these journeys, he had to take time out to earn money. Now, typically, when somebody's doing mission work, what's one of the first things they do after deciding where they want to work?
Solicit funds.
Yeah, they're going to solicit funds from churches, right? And I'm nothing wrong with that. Paul, on the other hand, he would continue working even when the funds ran out. And it'll be interesting as we read into chapter 18, they'll get to a certain point where it seems like funds came from somewhere because he quits doing the tent making and he goes full-time into preaching. We do know he's continuing his practice of going into the synagogue. Every Sabbath he's there. He continues to proclaim the Word of God. All right. And then we go on to verses 5 and 6. And I'll just read these here real quickly. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So discuss a couple elements here. Number one, where is Silas and Timothy been? It says when they arrived. Where were they?
Macedonia.
Where in Macedonia? You remember?
Yes.
Talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They were in Berea and Thessalonica. They were, remember, Paul left them and went to Athens. And so finally they called up to him in Corinth. Now Timothy is going to be sent back to Thessalonica with a letter from Paul. And he'll come back with an answer to the letter. And then he may be sent again to Thessalonica. And so you have Timothy kind of being a messenger for Paul here. And Silas used in that way somewhat as well. It says, Paul was occupied with the word. It recalls in my mind what the apostles say in regard in Acts chapter 6 about the argument that develops over the Grecian widows. You remember, what was the apostles' answer to them? It's not good for us to leave this work of the word to deal with that matter. So then you select 7 men from among yourself. And that's how they answer all that. Well, Paul here is occupied with the word. What's he doing? Note the change. We've noted this a few times. Note the difference in approach that Paul has with the Jews that he's reasoning with in the synagogues. What's he doing with them?
Going back to Abraham and David and the Old Testament scriptures that point toward Christ.
And Christ being what?
Being the Messiah.
Yeah, or Jesus.
Jesus.
Yes, Christ is the Messiah. It's kind of like saying the same thing. But you note there that he's reasoning with them about Jesus being the Messiah. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul, maybe referring to this same thing, says, I desire to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he's preaching to them. Is he being successful? Well, I guess it depends on how you look at success. In regard to preaching the word, yes, he's doing that. And to converting souls, it seems as though they are just not being responsive.
Well, Jesus told Saul when he's on the road to Damascus, that I selected you to be a Gentile, an apostle to the Gentiles. And up to now, Paul has been really kind of hitting both bases. Here it seems that he's basically saying to the Jews, I'm going to turn my attention to those that will listen. I've talked to you. I've given you the scripture. There's no point in me going over it anymore.
Yeah, and somebody, Vance, get Mark 6:11. So it's interesting that this descriptive kind of way Paul, the descriptive kind of way Paul says to them, what Paul did, the text says he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am innocent. For now I'll go on to the Gentiles. Jesus says something very similar to his own disciples as he sent them out. What did he say to them? Mark 6:11.
And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
So, kind of a very similar incident. I know the bell rings, so I'll close up here real quickly. But Paul says, I am innocent of your blood. Well, he can say that because he's preached the Word of God. So that says to us as Christians, what's the one command we need to follow to in making disciples of every nation? Is it incumbent upon us for people to obey the gospel? To teach. Everybody has a choice, right? And it's your choice whether to obey. Now, that's also something in there for those who refuse after time to not obey. Is God going to continue to tolerate that forever? No, he's not. Once you've been given an opportunity, you're just not going to get it forever. And so it's important to make the best use of your opportunities. We'll pick up there in verse 7 and continue on next week. Thank you so much.